So, 1 Corinthians 16, and what did you think when it was being read? As we've had so many big, meaty matters in this letter. Resurrection from the dead, and spiritual gifts, and divorce and remarriage. The conflicts going on in the Corinthian church. Now you get to chapter 16, and if you're not really yet very familiar with the way Paul writes and deals with issues, then you might have thought, well, we really reached the dregs in the cup here, because we've got giving of money, and we've got some travel plans, and some of Paul's friends. Yeah, we've kind of drunk the cup now, and we've got to the dregs, and we're having a look in, and is there much left in here? Well, I hope, as we look at the chapter, if you're not already, you'll get more familiar with just how Paul's assimilation of the gospel in every part of his life and thinking comes out in what you might have thought were just some rather piddling, ordinary matters. But how these apparently piddling, ordinary matters are shaped by the gospel and by his whole transformed view of the world because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity, see, is not just seen in one or two big areas or few set occasions during in the year, but it's seen in how you and I handle what on the surface look like ordinary matters, but your approach to them should be reshaped through your appreciation of the death and resurrection of the Lord. In these things, we see how it plays out. Now, what Paul had said in the last verse, that great resurrection chapter, was that, dear brothers, we should stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Those who believe that Christ has risen again into this world in a renewed, glorious bodily life, and that this world has been reaffirmed by his resurrection and is now full of meaning through his resurrection, there will be then who give themselves fully to the work of the Lord in this life and in this world, because they know it's not in vain. They know that God's big plan isn't to abolish this world and replace it with something entirely different, but for it to be made new at his coming, which we anticipate and which we live out in our renewed lives now. And what Paul's doing in the start of chapter 16 is talking about some of the particular labours that he's involved in and which the Corinthians should be involved in. So really you should see it as an application of the principle he's just given. Here's where we cash it out. Here's where the... whether we've really understood what Paul meant by talking about the resurrection is then seen in our lives. And on that note, he starts with the giving of money. Now, if you just had these first four verses, you might try and guess at what the background to all it is, and you'd have a struggle to get it right. But you can string together different parts of different letters and the book of Acts. And we actually have a very clear and full picture of what Paul was up to here. The collection for God's people. There was a particular collection. A prophet in the early church named Agabus had announced as the mouthpiece of God that there was to be a great famine that was going to come, particularly for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. And that wasn't just kind of useful, nice information for those who enjoyed forecasting the future, but it was an announcement for God's people so that they could be moved to help their brothers and sisters in Christ, in their poverty and in their need. And Paul, as he went round the churches in what's called Asia, although we know it now as Turkey, and into Macedonia and Achaia, which are now parts of what we call Greece, he had a particular burden that the non-Jewish, the Gentile churches in those parts of the world, should bring a love gift to the Jewish churches to help them in their hour of need. And this was especially on Paul's heart for some fairly deep reasons. He saw that it was especially fitting that the gospel, having come out from the Jews to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles, having lived in darkness for so many years without knowledge of the true God or his salvation, that they should reflect their gratitude and their thanks by giving a material benefit back to the Jews at that time in their need, the Jewish Christians particularly in their need. And that was something also in Paul's thinking that was a fulfillment of prophecy. That prophets, I was reading Haggai a little earlier this afternoon, and he speaks of the nations bringing what they had up to Jerusalem. Well, one I'd noted down especially was in Isaiah in chapter 60, from verse 5. It speaks of the renewal of Zion. It says, "You will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian Ephah." And it continues. And, of course, Paul's not really thinking here of the Jews being particularly enriched by this gift that was being brought. But he's seeing in here a small beginning of this fulfillment of the Gentiles coming up to the place which had historically been associated with God and his people, bringing their thank offerings. He speaks of his own ministry in that way in Romans 15, that he's presenting the Gentiles as if he was a priest. He's presenting a kind of thank offering of the Gentiles, bringing them to God as an offering to him. So this action in helping the poor Jewish believers in the time of famine had a great symbolic significance in Paul's mind, to show the gratitude of the nations for what had come to them out of Jerusalem, and a symbolic action to show their unity in Christ, that the old walls of division had been broken down, where those great symbols before, like circumcision and the food laws and the temple just being fixed in one place at the heart of the land of Israel, those things which separated off the nations from the true God and his people, that those are gone, they've been broken down. Now they were one people, whatever their background in terms of Jew and non-Jew, they now had a greater unity in the one Saviour, Jesus Christ, and they were one family together. All their historic divisions were much less than that. Do you look at the people of God that way? This is my family. They're closer than flesh and blood, because when the ties of being a brother or sister or mother or father, son or daughter, those things will pass away as we pass into the new world, when Christ comes again, those ties will pass away. Now, I don't know to what extent we'll recognize each other and know who we were. I'm sure we will in some sense. But I won't be able to tell my children what to do, and your mum and dad won't be carrying you around in their car and telling you what to do. Those things belong to this life only. But the ties that we have in Christ will remain. So they are the greater ties. They're the new family which will remain. So Paul saw this as a very important symbolic action. We don't tend to put much weight by such things in the modern West. We've kind of picked up the idea, which has been around for a few hundred years, that the outward things are kind of meaningless. You can put any meaning on them you like, and it's the inward that really matters. That's the way people have thought since the Enlightenment. But that's a very novel and new way of thinking, and it's a bit of a peculiarity. We still do have symbolic actions. We just took part in one of the most important of all. If somebody during the Lord's Supper had got up from their seat, rushed the table, picked up the bread and the wine and thrown it on the floor and stamped on it, we would have known exactly what they were saying in doing that. The Lord gave us these symbols because such things matter. And Paul was very concerned that the unity of Jew and Gentile and the recognition for where the gospel had come from in those early days should be recognized by the Gentile churches. And the Gentiles, with all their intellectual learning in Corinth, you've seen the theme of wisdom through the letter, they're very proud of their learning and their powerful speech and their imagined wisdom, that actually, as a sign of their submitting to God's wisdom and admitting that all their previous wisdom was actually foolishness, that they should give this gift back to the suffering Jewish Christians of Judea. But there are principles of giving which still apply to you and me, even if we're not quite in that historical circumstance. The principle of giving to the need of God's people, wherever they are in the world, still applies. The Corinthian ex-pagan could easily say, "Those Jews, what have they got to do with me? They're across the seas, I've never visited them, I've never met them, I don't know them, don't have TV or newspapers, of course, in those days. Our heritage, our background is all different. What have they got to do with me?" Paul says everything. We're one in Christ. Suffering Christians in the Islamic world. Suffering Christians still in communist worlds, a much shrunk communist world, but they're still there. They are our brethren in Christ. They are in deep need. There's other more particular principles about giving that still apply. Firstly, it was compulsory. Paul told, verse 1, the Galatians to do it. He was now telling the Corinthians to do it. It was an instruction, verse 2, to each one of you. He doesn't say, well, the rich in Corinth can basically cover this, and the rest of you, whatever you contribute, will be fairly piddling compared to the contribution of the rich, so don't worry about it. That's not Paul's way of thinking. The unity of God's people means that they should all be part of it. And the fact that we all receive life, we all receive food, we all receive clothing, we all receive our sleep, we all receive whatever blessings we have in life from God, means that we all have a responsibility to give back. Paul says that the giving should be regular or routine. Verse 2. Now again, this is a special collection, but if this is what was done for a special collection, how much more for the ordinary collections, the routine collections? The special collection was to be done in an orderly and regular way. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Lest you have an order, lest you have a schedule, then it's easy just to let it slip and say, oh, later, or I'll sort that out at some later point. Paul knew that God had arranged the world in 7-day weeks. And so he says the best time to do it is on the first day of each week when you're going up to meet with the other Christians. I think the first day of each week was also recognizing another biblical principle, the first fruits principle, that when there's a harvest gathered in, the first part of the harvest went to God. Again, a way of recognizing that everything we have comes from God, so we shouldn't give him the leftovers. That if you recognize that all you have has come to you from the Creator, then he should be put first in the returns. So there's no room for excuses to say, oh, there's nothing left over, because God shouldn't be getting the leftovers. He should have his portion assigned first. We should give other things the leftovers, but God should be the first priority. So we love the Lord our God first and above all, as God is the giver, author of life. Everything we have comes from him, so that should be recognized in the way we give. Our giving was to be proportionate. Verse 2 says, in keeping with his income. So it's not a poll tax where set amounts put down, and if you're very poor it's going to cripple you, but if you're very rich then you're not even going to notice. But it should be in keeping with how God has prospered you. Now, Most people in those days, as in much of the world today, were in non-contracted work, but rather it was work that came and went from week to week. And so one week might be very little and one week might be very much. But the giving should be proportionate. It should recognize how God has blessed you. Now today your paycheck might come monthly rather than weekly, or it might come at other intervals if your finances are set up some other way. But the first fruits principle and the proportionate principle, there's nothing to stop them applying to all people everywhere, is there? And it was important also that the money, when it was given, should be handled blamelessly and in a way that was seen to be blameless. Paul wasn't setting himself up to be the go-between, the channel through which all finances went, where men have done that, and we've seen that kind of thing on the mission field where people have set up that arrangement. It's led them into all kinds of temptations, and even if it hasn't, it's bred resentment and suspicion, even if that was needless resentment and suspicion. But Paul was careful to make sure that the Corinthians chose for themselves trusted men who would be carrying the money. He didn't insert himself as Paul, the one channel through which all ministry must take place. He was concerned for what was being done, not who was getting the credit for doing it. And he was concerned, knowing that there are many willing to slander him and many willing to give a bad name to gospel preachers. And so he made sure that the Corinthians chose their own men so that they knew that the money that they were giving was being looked after. The thing we see there is that the gospel is being enacted. It's been put into practice in life. That all these principles of responding to God's goodness and the unity of the one body of Christ and so on, they're being put into practice in what seems like a very ordinary manner, giving money. But that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where we see if 1 Corinthians 1 up to 15 actually means anything to you. It's not a examination of doctrine where we tick the boxes and see if we know the right answers. It's an examination of our lives to see if the power of the risen Christ is actually at work in us and in what we do in the ordinary things from day to day. The gospel's being enacted. Us giving. How about travel plans? Because that's the next part, verses 5 up to 9. Now, to make some sense of this, you've got to have some kind of map of the Near East in your minds, and the Mediterranean Sea, and up here Turkey, and down here Greece, and the different bits of Greece, or Macedonia in the north, and then Ikea, where Corinth is on the little bit that sticks out, and Galatia further over, and then Land of Israel, further to the east still. Paul's a busy man, speaks of these places, Macedonia, speaks of Achaia where Corinth is, and he's planning to come. He's presently in Ephesus, on the very west side of Turkey. But he wants also to go over to Jerusalem. And these are also plans he mentions in his other letters, and you get the fuller picture. He's a busy man. As he writes, labour in the Lord, don't slack up in giving yourself to his service. He's a demonstration of what he means. He's not sitting in the office running Apostolic Ministries International and delegating all the hard tasks to other people. When there are shipwrecks and when there are robberies and being stoned and in prison and when there's sleepless nights and when there's continual toil and labour, Paul's at the very front of it. His preeminence in Christian service didn't mean he got exempted from the hard bits, but that he was putting himself at the front line of it. And a very important principle, because so different to the way our world is run, that when you've really made it, you're the one who just gives the decisions and other people get on with the hard task of doing it. But Paul, in the front line of the spiritual warfare, preaching the gospel where it hasn't yet been preached, is working very hard. surely because of the love he had to the Lord Jesus. In verse 22, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. It was unthinkable to Paul that someone, having heard of what Christ had given up to go to the cross, could then not feel moved, could not then feel driven to go and serve him, whether it was in something big and dramatic like Paul, or wherever it was in the everyday service of a slave in a Roman household, serving his master in the tedious daily jobs. Whatever it was that God had given to him, it was unimaginable to Paul that someone could hear of all that Christ had suffered and then not love him, and then not be moved to a life of constant service. Now, Paul's got these plans. He's in Ephesus, and he wants to come round into Macedonia. So that's where you find cities like Philippi, the Philippians, and Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Then he wants to come down from there into Corinth. All the churches that he's planted need strengthening, need reinforcing, need more encouragement. There was no hit-and-run mission that Paul had been involved in. He had planted the seed, but it needed watering. The tender plant needed looking after. That's important for young Christians. If you've been saved, you've called on the Lord Jesus, and he's given you an assurance that he's forgiven you, that's the beginning. That's not the end. That's when you're born as a new spiritual baby. What do we do with babies? We don't say, well, baby's been born. Baby's in the world. Great. Now let me move on to something else. Baby needs all the more care and attention so that baby can mature. That was Paul's attitude to new Christians. That should be ours too. Don't think, well, that one's done. Let's move on and find some others. Paul loved those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And you surely know, if you read 1 Corinthians, that wasn't easy to do. It wasn't because the Corinthians were such a lovable, easy-to-get-on-with bunch who made life so smooth and easy for Paul that he now wanted to come and visit them. As you know, it's quite the opposite. Don't let the awkwardness and the strange confusions of Christians who are perhaps less mature than you put you off from serving them. But like Paul, let it make you realize they need that consistent, loving presence all the more. He can't come yet, though, because it says in verse 8 and 9, there was a great door for effective work open for him where he was in Ephesus, and there were many adversaries. There are many who opposed him. It's strange how God opens opportunities in some places and times and seems to keep the door closed in others. Paul knew that it was wisdom to make hay while the sun shined. And the sun was shining in Ephesus. There was a great opening for many to come to the Lord and be built up. So he was going to use that opportunity to the full. He didn't know how long that would go on for, but he was going to stay there at least until Pentecost. And he was going to stay there because there were many enemies. That's interesting, isn't it? The presence of many enemies can be the sign that you're at the front line of the battle, that you're fighting where you ought to be fighting. You're going through some great spiritual struggle within. If you feel dark, opposing forces pressing in on you within, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're in the wrong place. Where's the fighting hottest? It's at the front line. It's where advances or retreats are being made. It's where things are being decided. Don't let the fact that you are being opposed, whether within or without, you're being opposed at college, you're being opposed in your workplace, that's not a sign that it's time to run away. It can be, as it was for Paul, a sign that you're in exactly the right place, where you need to keep shining a light for the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul too wanted to set an example of that to the young Christians in Ephesus, that they would see how spiritual battle was to be persevered in and carried on in, how opposition from the evil one was to be fought against and not fled from. Again, it's the gospel being enacted. It's being carried out. That resurrection life that Paul preached about was in him. That desire to love the brothers and sisters in Christ and see them brought from infancy to maturity was working in him. That desire to see the kingdom of Christ established and the kingdom of Satan crushed was in him. And that's what's determining his travel plans. Now, he doesn't have a divine timetable that's been revealed to him in all the detail. He can't whip out his calendar and say, well, 3 days before Pentecost I'm going to be here because God told me exactly that, and at 12 o'clock the next day I'll be there because God told me exactly that. God expects mature Christians to use wisdom, to pray that God will open and shut doors, and to use the wisdom that he gives them to be guided in all of their plans, not to wait for some voice to move you at each step of the way. Paul himself didn't have that, so it would be a great presumption for you or I to think that that's going to happen to us. Paul's travel plans, that was second. And then we've got his co-workers in verses 10 up to 19. Various people who turn up in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. Various people who've been significant in Corinth and in the gospel in that region. First one he mentions is Timothy, Paul's assistant, his trainee or apprentice. That's the biblical method of training men. It's for experienced and proven men to take trainees and apprentices and to be with them and to show them how it's done. That's what the Lord Jesus did with his 12 disciples, and that's what Paul did with Timothy and Titus and others. And it seems here that Paul can't come to Corinth, but he's going to send Timothy over as his representative to do what Paul isn't able to do personally at the moment. It seems from verse 10 there was some danger that Timothy wouldn't get the warmest reception. See to it, Paul says, that he has nothing to fear when he's with you. He's carrying on the work of the Lord like I am. Might be because of Timothy's youth. That's mentioned in a letter Paul wrote to Timothy, that people tended to look down on him because he wasn't of the age to be respected as an elder, as a leader. Or it might be because there is a growing suspicion of Paul himself. That really comes out in 2 Corinthians, that some of those who didn't like some of the things Paul was saying were starting to do down his whole ministry. And though perhaps they wouldn't dare to speak out openly against Paul himself if he were present, they might dare to do so if just his deputy is present. The grumblings might come out there, and they might make things a bit awkward for Timothy there. Though Paul acts wisely to request them that they will make sure he's got nothing to worry about when he comes. He comes in love, and he comes to do them good. And there's a standard there which applies in a few places in these verses. We see later on when he mentions verse 17, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. He thanks the Corinthians for their labours. They'd brought some benefit to Paul. Not said exactly what, but they'd refreshed his spirit. Verse 18, he says, such men deserve recognition. Such men deserve recognition. In the Christian church, those who are honoured and recognised should be those who are known for giving consistent service to the Lord. Not those who kind of manage to wheedle their way into the best positions by a bit of cunning here and there, or who come from the family that's been in the church since the year 10 and who donated all the money for all the pews or whatever. We don't have pews, but you know, kind of thing I'm talking about. Those who are given respect and honour in the church should be those who are known for their self-giving service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are busy in doing what they can to help their Christian brothers and sisters and to reach the lost should be those who are honoured. So don't look at Timothy and say, well, he's just a youth. Don't say, well, why is Paul only sending his deputy? Why hasn't he come here himself? But say, well, here's Timothy, a man who's worked hard in serving the Lord. Let's give him the welcome that such people should be given. We see, too, in how Paul speaks about his co-workers. He doesn't control them. Again, he's not flexing his muscles as the foremost of the apostles. But here's a man, Apollos, in verse 12. I'm sure Paul was vastly superior to him, though we do find Apollos was a significant man. But I'm sure Paul was far superior to him. But Paul doesn't order him around. He's actually not one of Paul's trainees like Timothy was. And so therefore he's free to come and go as he sees best, as he travels between different churches, strengthening them. Paul was quite keen for him to go to Corinth and help them at the time. But Apollos didn't think it was the best time, so Paul deferred to his judgment. He didn't pull rank on him and say, no, you're going. But he treated him as a brother, as an equal. And he knew that Apollos had to answer to Christ himself for his own service, and so he didn't judge him for it. It was just a matter of weighing up. It wasn't a matter of good or evil. So he let Apollos make his own decisions before the Lord. There are certain leaders. When I say certain, I'm not referring to anybody here. But there are plenty of leaders out in the Christian world who enjoy the power. And you can see it in the way they run their churches and ministries. And they enjoy moving the people around as if they're pieces on a chessboard. And that wasn't the way that Paul the Apostle, despite his greatness, worked. Rather, Paul enacted the gospel. He treated those who were brothers as brothers. He treated those who had to answer to Christ as those who had to answer to Christ, not to him. He put first the work of the Lord, not his own preferences. And that brings us to verses 20 up to 24, which are the final greetings. Well, it's paragraphed in our NIV from verse 19 too. I haven't mentioned Aquila and Priscilla, so I'll mention them. They were from Corinth, and they'd gone over later to Ephesus. They were tent makers, like Paul was, and so they had struck up a particularly close friendship and fellowship. And they'd gone over with him. They're in Ephesus. They send their greetings back to Corinth. It's good when the churches send their greetings, when there's meaningful fellowship, when stronger churches are helping weaker churches, when those who are big and thriving are looking to those who are weak and struggling and asking what they can do to lend some help. There's a church meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house. It seems pretty much that all churches met in houses in those days. Well, we read of the Jewish Christians at first meeting in some of the courts of the temple, but everywhere else we read that they met in houses. It wasn't the building that made it a church, it was the people and their unity in Christ. Most churches, I think, today in the world still meet in houses, or at least a very significant number of them. All the brothers here send you greetings, Paul wrote. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, I'm sure you can use the British equivalent, but may I say that the British are very standoffish. When I came back from Africa, I was struck by that. The impression's gone from me now. But if you went in Africa and don't immediately shake the hand of everybody in the room, then they'll assume that you're offended at something. And now, of course, these things do have a large degree of culture in them, and so I'm not saying that's the biblical rule or a kiss of the biblical rule, but maybe we should be aware of something of our own culture. I mean, visitors come in, especially if they are from another culture, they might think that you're being rude when you're just being British. Paul thought it was important that People should know that they're cared for. Now, there are different ways of doing that in different cultures, but we should find a way of making people know that they are cared for in the Church of Christ. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Seems normally he got some kind of secretary to scribble it down for him, but he'd always add a line of his own so that they knew it came from him. It was a sign of his personal care and a sign of the authenticity. You knew it had come from him. And amongst all these pleasant greetings, how then do you take verse 22? News of people they knew going back and forth across the Aegean Sea and greetings and holy kisses. And if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. Come, O Lord. Some other translations take it a slightly different way, but it has the same real effect. May he be cursed when the Lord comes. Now you might think that's out of place. But actually, it would be out of place not to have that thought said somewhere. If you've grasped what it cost Christ to bring Jews and Gentiles, to bring Macedonians and people of Achaia and Galatians and Jews all together, if you knew what it cost him to bring them all back as one to God, if you knew the sufferings he'd gone through, sufferings that Paul had had a small reflection of in his own experience as he travelled in constant danger, constantly opposed and constantly persecuted across the Mediterranean, trying to bring this good news to Christians and to build them up and to cement their unity. If you've got a grasp on that, it's inconceivable that anyone, knowing anything of it, could not love the Lord. The Father loves the Son, and we've been hearing in the mornings about how the Word was God and was with God. And one way of looking at the Greek is that the Word and God are face to face. They see each other fully. There's nothing hidden. There's no barrier. They're entirely with each other. And the Father sees the fullness of the Son and he loves him. And if you can look upon the Son and know who he is and what he's done and not love him, then you're ripe for God's judgment. There's something very, very perverse, very crooked that's ruling your heart if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You must still be in great spiritual darkness if the Lord Jesus is just one other name in the religious pantheon to you, if he's just one name, one teacher alongside many others. If you haven't yet understood why Paul can say words like this, then you really need to open the scriptures again. You need to go home and get on your knees and ask God to show you what it is about the Lord Jesus that makes this absolutely the right thing to say, to open, say, one of the Gospels and go through it. And look at just who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And you'll see that if you don't love this person, there's something terribly wrong with you. Something terribly ripe for God's vengeance. It's kind of an acid test for what you've understood of Christ. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Because he knows that the true people of God, those who this letter is meant for, they're not marked out for God's judgment. They've been marked out for life in all its fullness. They've been marked out for an eternity spent with the Lord Jesus, with the Father's love and mercy shining upon them through the Spirit forevermore. So Paul's had a lot of hard things to say to the Corinthians. He's, in his own way, very gently made it clear that a lot of their ways are far from God. But it's not with the manner of the stern schoolmaster who's picked up the cane and is giving them a good thrashing and saying, now don't do any of that again. It's all for their good. It all comes to them so that they may know more of God and less of the old, broken, corrupt, sinful ways of this world. which don't belong anymore and which were useless and fruitless to us when we walked in them. God means them good. So his ultimate wish is that the grace of the Lord Jesus may be with them, even as Paul's love is with them. It's all the gospel being acted out in such simple things as greetings, in such simple things as the coins or notes you put in the tin, such mundane things as whether you plan to travel on this day or that day. It's that resurrection of the Lord Jesus being put into practice. May God help you and me to put it to practice in our lives too. Amen.